We continue our study this morning in the life of Abraham. We're going to call this message Abraham and Sodom. In chapter 17 of Genesis, 17 and 18, we'll be looking at Abraham is 99 years old. Sarai, which she is called at this point, is 89 years old. And once again, God comes to them. This is not the first or even the second time, but God comes again to them, and to Abraham, I should say, and confirms his covenant. He confirms his covenant with them. We call it the Abrahamic covenant. And so this is Genesis chapter 17. This is an unconditional promise with Abraham and his posterity. An unconditional promise with him of certain things. Do you remember what the certain things are? What did God promise? There are three things. Can you tell me one? What was it?
A nation
or a land. Okay, he would have a land. What was the land? Well, Israel and the surrounding areas never has possess that land. Israel has never possessed all of the land promised to Abraham, but they will. When will they possess all of the land? In the millennial kingdom. And Christ will reign over that land and all the world. What was the next thing? He was also promised the land. He was people or a seed, a particular seed. And it's this is a pretty good way to describe what's happening because he has no offspring at this point from his wife Sarah, or Sarai, as she would have been called at that point. What was the last thing? Do you remember? Land, seed, and blessing. A blessing. God would bless Abraham. He would bless his descendants, and through them, through those descendants, one in particular, the Lord Jesus Christ, he would bless all the families of the earth. And so the land, a seed, and a blessing, these were the Abrahamic covenant. Before chapter 17, which we're looking at today, where did Abram stand with relation to this covenant? Had he received anything yet? Had he received anything? Well, we know that he had seen the land, right? He's actually living in the land, but he doesn't possess it. It's not his. He's just allowed to, like a nomadic life, and he's living in the land. He had certainly been blessed, and many would say that he was a blessing to them. But this is sort of small potatoes compared to what God has promised. The type of blessing that God has promised. But he doesn't realize the blessing just yet. He did have a son from his own loins, but it was from a second wife, the handmaiden of Sarai, whose name was, do you remember? Hagar, and she gave him a son whose name was Ishmael, the father of the Arab nations. They would be a trouble, they would be a problem with God's promised seed of Abraham, and are until this day, and will be until the end of time. But Abram has a son, but the son is the result of a scheme, Sarah's scheme, sort of her brainchild. She decided to help God out since she couldn't have children, and he promised Abram a son that she would give Hagar, and maybe Hagar could have a son on her behalf. And it would be counted as her own. Now in chapter 17, it's time for God to confirm the covenant again, beginning with one that Abram could not yet fully even grasp. We've been talking about it already, the promised seed. Confirmation of the promised seed. As yet, Sarah himself, Ishmael, that's their family, you know, that's all he has seen of this. But the Lord says in chapter 17 and verse 4, "As for me, behold my covenant with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations." You're going to be a father of many nations, Abram. And then skip down to verse 6 where it says, "And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee." Kings? Really? How many? How many kings? 39 in Israel and Judah, 39, 44, and 42 in Israel and Judah. And then there would be other nations, the Arab nations. There would be multiplicity of nations and kingdoms that would come from the loins of Abram. He says in verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to be and to thy seed after thee." Now, when he talks about seed here in verse 7, is he talking about Ishmael? What do you think? No, he's talking about the promised seed. Okay, he's made promises concerning Ishmael too, right? There's going to be a nations from his seed in that direction. So multiple nations there. But now he's talking about the everlasting covenant which he makes with Abram and his promised seed, which would be first Isaac and then Jacob, and then the 12 sons of Jacob and the tribes of Israel. And before long, they're millions, right? Before they get out of Egypt, several million, well, a couple of million anyway, people as they come out. There is also, he's confirmed now the promise of a seed. He confirms also the promise of a land. I like this map. It's a little fuzzy up here on this, but you can tell what it is. The red line is the borders that were promised to Abraham. It's kind of hard to draw a line in the south. There are not many coordinates in the south, so it's generally just straight across there. But it probably will dip down into the Saudi Arabian, the Arabian Peninsula. It's going to be a great land, going all the way from Ur of the Chaldees, where he was from, and the river there, the great river in Ur, which would be the Euphrates, and then all the way to Egypt, to the great river that flows through Egypt, the Nile. So it would go all the way between those, and you see north up to the tip of the Mediterranean Sea there in the northeast, and that would be the land that's promised to Abram. Now, in this verse, chapter 17, verse 8, it says, "And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger." I'm going to give to thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Is there any particular word that sort of stands out in verse 8 to you? Down toward the end. How about everlasting? An everlasting possession for the people of Israel. So all through these years, with all of the disputes and everything going on, we know, because God says here in His Word, that that land is truly, God gave it to Israel, and it belongs to Israel. And there are other people who live there, and there would be, even if Israel had control of all of it, there would be people allowed to live there, no doubt, because they've always been very generous that way. So we've got the seed first, and now we've talked about the land. What was the third thing? The blessing. Let's talk about the blessing, the confirmation of the blessing. Abram and his descendants would certainly be blessed if the land and the seed thing came to pass. But God had promised more than that. He said, and this is back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, he said, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And so God's blessing has not yet been realized. God says nothing here in our text this morning in chapter 17. He says nothing of how this blessing would be extended through his people to the families of the earth. So there's still sort of a mystery here. The mystery being that promised seed by whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. That's still sort of unknown here. But nonetheless, it is promised. It's promised to Abraham. So the confirmation, again, in chapter 17, the confirmation of the Abrahamic covenant. So, what do you do now? The Lord has something else in mind. God then institutes a way for Abraham, for Abram and his family to demonstrate their faith in the promises. Now, this is a vague kind of a picture. You probably wouldn't guess what it is, but how could they demonstrate their faith in the promises that God had made to them? Let me say this. It involved the males. Circumcision. God institutes this circumcision, a way for them to demonstrate their acceptance of the promises of God for themselves and to identify themselves as the descendants of Abraham, and they would be circumcised. This is actually a scene of the circumcision of Benjamin, I think, a painting of that sort. In chapter 17, verses 9 to 14, circumcision was instituted. Now, I'd like to read this because it is important and it's part of our study. So let's just read this portion of Scripture together. Beginning in verse 9, it says, "And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generation." So this is a perpetual thing, okay? This is something that they should continue to do. "This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old," this is interesting, "8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man, child, whose flesh of the foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant." He has broken my covenant, it says. And so, was this important? Well, absolutely. Absolutely, it was important. God wanted the family of Abraham to be defined. And even physically defined. And so circumcision played a very important role in that. Why so important? Why important that the seed of Abraham be marked? That they be distinguished from others? Why would that be an important issue? Well, it's because through that seed, through that line would come the Messiah. And when Messiah came, he would have to be able to trace his lineage all the way back, you see, to prove that he is who God promised would come. And so it would be important for them to maintain the pureness of their nation and of the citizenry of Israel or the nation of the Hebrews. It would be the official mark of those who chose to believe God and desired to be counted as the recipients of the covenant promise. Now, why would anybody get this mark? Why would they participate in the circumcision? Abraham doesn't really have any land yet. It's just him and his wife and his son Ishmael. They don't have any land. They're a blessed family. They're doing all right for themselves, so to speak, someone might say. This blessing, okay, we don't have the land. We are a family. And the blessing, okay. So what would make anybody, I mean, that's not a whole lot to draw them in, is it? Desire what had been promised to Abraham. You see, when there's a promise, there's a counterpart to that. What's the counterpart? If I promise you something, you have to believe it. If you're going to act on what I've promised, you're going to have to believe that I'm going to perform what I've promised to you. So we call that what? Faith. Faith. Abraham was a man of faith, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and his family would follow in those footsteps, each believing that God would perform what he had promised to our family, to our nation, to our people. Okay, so as a token of God's affirmation on this day, I can quit trying to worry about how I pronounce Abram or Abraham or Sarai or Sarai, as some people say, or Sarah, because God sort of, as a token here and an affirmation for them, he changes Abraham's name. This is Abraham and Sarah. He says to them, "Neither shall thy name anymore be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee." Here is the word Abram. It means exalted father. Okay? Father of who? Well, exalted father. So God wanted to embellish that a little, expand upon that. So he said Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And so he changed his name to remind him that he would be the father of a multitude. And to this minute, he has one son, Ishmael, not the promised seed. He's kind of gotten ahead of God in that, and Sarah has as well, but he's waiting to see what God would do. Okay, so now what about his wife? God also gave his wife, Sarai, the name Sarah, promising that she would have a son, even though she was 89 years old. And she wouldn't have her first son until she was 90 years old. And so God changes her name too to sort of represent this. Sarai means my princess. So if you drop the pronoun, the my, it would just be princess. My princess sort of is confining to one person or one family. Sarah, taking away the pronoun, makes her princess of a multitude. And so each of their names, as they would start to call each other by their new names in their tent, they would be reminded continually of what God had told them, what he said he would do for them. So that's my introduction to today's Sunday school lesson. Okay, the lesson's actually from chapter 18. And so from this point on, chapter 17, things really start to happen very quickly for the unfolding of God's promises. And so we'll begin in chapter 18 and verse 1, and I go back to my cartoon pictures up here. I hope they're a blessing, sort of give you a little visual, if you can see them well. Verse 1 of chapter 18, "The Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre." Mamre today would be called Hebron. And he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, which would be common, I'm sure. Verse 2 says, "And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him." Three men stood by him. Now, because we've read the rest of the chapter here, we know that two of those men were angels. Two of them were angels. And I remember this verse every time I tell this story or think of this story myself. The Bible says in Hebrews 13:2, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Now, when Hebrews was written, there were some who were not aware of who their guests were, but they were hospitable and they entertained angels. And maybe they wouldn't know it, but except, boy, that was a real blessing to have that brother here, wasn't it? They may not know anything more than that until they stand before the Lord. "Hey, did you know that time you had this man in your house?" "Oh, yeah, I remember that. He was an angel. His name is so-and-so. He's standing over there. You can go talk to him. He ate at your house." You say, is it going to happen like that? Well, we're going to have minds. We're going to talk. We're going to communicate. We're going to know each other Things will be different in heaven, but yes, it's very likely that we will be able to say or to learn in heaven that we entertained at some point an angel in our house or at a restaurant or showed kindness to an angel. We know that one of these three men was the Lord Himself. It was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'll show you why we know that here in just a minute, but anytime it talks about an angel of the Lord in the Bible, generally it's talking about a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. We're not told how, but Abraham recognized him. Abraham recognized him. And verse 2, the latter part of the verse says, "And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, 'My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts after that ye shall pass on. For therefore are ye come to your servant?' And they said, 'So do as thou hast said.'" So the hospitality that Abraham was showing this angel, that's customary. If you went today, they would be the same way. They're hospitable people. It may not be real, it may not be heartfelt, but they'll go through the motions. And they will show hospitality to you. That was sort of typical, but the bowing down and calling him Lord was not common. You didn't do that every time somebody came. And so how did he know that it was the Lord? Well, we don't know exactly. And there are, in my mind, a couple of verses that come to mind. I'll share them with you. John chapter 7 and verse 17. "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." So God, in terms of truths and doctrines, it's interesting. Christians are able to recognize something as biblical truth. They recognize. They hear something and they say, "That's the truth." How do they recognize that? The Spirit of God is teaching us. He lives in our hearts. Of course, it's in the Bible. We read it at some point, but we recognize the truth. Another verse that came to my mind is, "I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine." I am known of mine. Now, these don't really speak directly to the issue, but I thought, well, you know, God helped Abraham to know who he was. The Lord caused Abraham to know who he was. Similarly, Peter, James, and John, they were the inner circle disciples. You remember they went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Lord took them there so that he could be transfigured right in front of their eyes and they would see him in his glory. And so they were there, and some others appeared. Two others. Who were they? Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah were there, and Peter, James, and John knew who they were. They never met Moses and Elijah before. So it was communicated to them in some way, or they just knew because God gave it to them that Moses and Elijah were there as well on the mount. So Abraham knew. He knew who he was talking to. Look at verse 5. Consider verse 5 again on your copy in the Word. See the words, "For therefore are ye come to your servant." Therefore are ye come to your servants. Now, Abraham's household was very large. Very large. You would approach it and you would say, "Oh, a little city." There were many tents there. But Abraham was different. He was the head of his family. He was the patriarch of the Jewish nation, which is now only family size. And so his tent would look a little different. And they came to the, he would be called like the chief sheikh of the family here. And they obviously wanted to speak to him specifically. And so they came to his very tent, among other tents, no doubt. And verse 6 says, "And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, 'Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes upon the hearth.' And Abraham ran into the herd and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man. And he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat." How long do you guess it took? Every time I read it, I think it sounds like it just instant. But you don't go out and catch a calf and dress it and cut it up and cook it. Even the bread. Even the bread, to knead the bread and to get it ready and to bake the bread. So they were there for some time, and Abraham's there in the midst of them. We're not told exactly what they said until after they ate, but there was a time there when they were together. They were together. Now, killing an animal for guests was reserved for very special, high-ranking individuals. A calf, if you were going to kill an animal to serve to a guest, a calf would be the top of the line. That would be the most valuable of the animals and could have been, would not generally have been slain for a traveler, but it was for these 3. All that he did suggests that this was a most honored guest. This individual was an honored guest. Abram knew who he was, knew who they were, and so he prepares for them a scrumptious meal and talks to them until it's ready. Verse 9, "And they said unto him, 'Where is Sarah thy wife?' And he said, 'Behold, in the tent.' And he said, 'I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son.'" If he had false teeth, they probably fell out. She's 89 years old. She's never been able to have children. And at 89 years old, that's not a possibility anymore. You follow what I'm saying? This is an impossibility. So if this baby was actually born, and it would be an indisputable miracle. Nobody would be able to say that God was not involved. That's on purpose. God did that on purpose. There's something special about this family. Mark, from the beginning, Isaac would be from a barren mother, a mother who could not have children and had not had children. And she's always been barren. So here's an indisputable miracle taking place in the midst of this family. Abraham and Sarah are having a baby. Verse 10, the latter part of the verse says, "And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him," talking about Abraham. "And now Abram and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women, so she couldn't have children. Therefore Sarah laughed. She laughed within herself, saying, 'After I'm waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?'" So she's saying, we can't have kids. Just normally, naturally, she would say that. And so she laughed in herself. What does that laugh tell you? Just total unbelief? Well, kind of. A crisis of faith here. And so she sort of chuckles to herself. None of this was out in the open. Nobody could hear what Sarah thought in her mind except the Lord, who's standing right outside her tent door. We know that Sarah was a woman of faith, don't we? Or was she? In Hebrews chapter 11, look at this. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. So she was a believer. Sarah was a lady of faith. And she was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. So she had a little crisis of faith, yes. She had a little crisis of faith, and she laughed in unbelief. So her faith, like Abraham's, kind of wobbled a little bit. You remember, he went down to Egypt, lied to the Pharaoh because Sarah was pretty and afraid that somebody would kill him for her. You remember what the reason for going down there was, a famine, and rather than to believe God would take care of him where he had placed him, Abraham went to Egypt. And so a little wobble of the faith and the promises of God. It's also interesting to just remember that she's never heard this before. Abraham's been promised a child, and she thought, can't be by me. That's how she'd been thinking for 25 years. She'd been thinking, can't be by me. And then all of a sudden, she can't have children anymore. Even if she were physically able otherwise, she's gone beyond her years of having children. And so it can't be her. And then all of a sudden, this man standing outside her tent says that she's going to have a child in 9 months. So it's understandable how she felt. And maybe she didn't realize who her husband was talking to. And so she laughed. But a little gentle rebuke would put Sarah right back on track. And then this verse in Hebrews was certainly true of her. In verse 13, we continue, "And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for..." Who? See how it's spelled? What do you see? All caps. All caps. So it translates the word Yahweh or Jehovah. It translates Jehovah into our English Bible. All caps. God all caps, or Lord all caps, translates Jehovah. Is anything too hard for Jehovah, your God? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life. In other words, how long it takes for the gestation of a baby in the womb, and Sarah shall have a son. And Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not. Why did she do that? What do you see here in the verse? Why did she say, I laughed not? Because she was afraid. She was afraid now. He just mentioned the name of her God. And they were godly people. They knew God. And she knew all about this promise. And so all of a sudden it dawns on her, boy, I'm in dangerous ground now. So she was afraid. She denied because she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. You did laugh, Sarah. And you have L-O-R-D, all caps, in verse 13. You have it again in verse 14, all caps. And Sarah knows she's dealing right now with a higher power. So she lied. Why did she lie? She was afraid. And so she lied to cover up her lack of faith. She lied to cover up her lack of faith. Is lack of faith a sin? What? Okay. And we're commanded to believe God, to believe His promises. So, yeah, in a sense, you say, well, everybody, the fact that everybody doesn't mean it's not a sin, right? So lack of faith is a sin. And so here Sarah is telling this lie to cover up her laugh. That's how sin works. Once you start, it leads to the very natural committal of another sin. Once you sin, you are more likely now to sin again. That's why the Bible says a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It just takes a little bit to get started. And it affects you in a gross way, and it will affect others around you in a gross way. The Lord Himself asked the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer is absolutely not. We're talking about God who, when there was nothing, spoke and there was light and there was the earth and there was all of the creation, the land, the sky, the firmament, all of these things just literally spoken into existence. Reminds me of this verse. I love this verse in Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that now or that worketh in us, the power that worketh in us. He can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. I think that's a place to meditate a little bit. Imagine what you will. Imagine something happening. God could do that easily. And He can do exceeding abundantly above all that you're capable of imagining. That's what this is saying. In other words, He's all powerful. God can do anything. Certainly more than we could possibly imagine. Look back to verse 16. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on their way. So he started down the trail toward Sodom. They had a two-part mission. The angels and the Lord came to Abraham's tent first because they wanted to make this announcement. They wanted this confirmation. And maybe more for Sarah's sake than Abraham's sake. Sarah hadn't heard her name mentioned as yet. She didn't know how the Lord was going to do this. Obviously not by me, she was thinking, but yes, by you, Sarah. And so the men rose up and they're on their mission. They made this joyous announcement to Abraham and Sarah, and then they were going to go down towards Sodom to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. That was their next intent. And what happens next gives evidence that Abram was indeed the friend of God. I just kind of give that little precursor to this next verse, verse 17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after them, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, may bring upon Abraham that which he had spoken. I know what Abraham's going to do with the generations that follow, beginning with the promised seed of Isaac. I know what he's going to do, he says. He knows what Abraham is going to do. He's going to command his children and his household after him. In other words, he's going to be the head of his house. Spiritually, he's going to be the head of his house. And they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice. That's apply the law, to apply the laws and the precepts of the Lord to their lives. They're going to do that. God knows they will. And to do judgment, that is the right thing, to do the right thing. Abraham's going to always desire to do the right thing, even if it cost him. And so we can add these characteristics spoken right out of the mouth of the Lord. We can add them to that list of things that we've already talked about that are positive characteristics of Abraham. Verse 20, he goes on to say, and the Lord said, notice this always all caps now, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. Their sin is very grievous. What sins were going on? We know a little bit about this, don't we? Because we read the rest of the story of Lot, which is coming up. We know that there's a lot of homosexuality there. There's a lot of perversion. Sensual perversion of what God intended for a husband and wife. And there's these things happening in our day as well, right? And the Bible says, as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, so will it be when in the days that the Son of Man is coming back to the earth. So we're probably getting close, because we've got homosexuality, we've got homosexual marriages, we've got transgenderism, which to me is the sickest thing I've heard in my life. So you got a guy claiming to be a girl, and he goes to the girls' bathroom or the girls' shower rooms with them. And I think, I'm not believing this. This is impossible. This can't be happening. I don't recognize my country anymore. It's not my country. I'm from another country. It sort of changed my perspective. For me, I've let go. Not totally. I love America. Don't get me wrong. I love the freedoms that we have right now. But I don't recognize this country right now, because of these great evils that are going on here. Because of these same types of things, the Lord said to Abram in verse 21, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. Now, that's a little confusing, isn't it? Did God need to go down to Sodom to learn anything? Did he need to? No, obviously not, because God knows everything, everywhere, at all times. He is God. So no, this was God's communication, though, with the man. He was in the form of a man talking to a man, Abram, and he's communicating with him in such a way as would make sense to Abram, to Abraham. So man's finite understanding would feel uneasy if God just destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah without seeing it. You would have to really think. And remember, the revelation's way more complete than it was in Abram's day. So the Lord spoke to him. I'm going to go check out Sodom and Gomorrah to see what's going on there. And Abraham would understand that. And how did he feel about Sodom and Gomorrah? The Lord knew what was happening. He surmised what might be happening down there. But God had been an eyewitness from heaven, and the determination of what was going to happen is already made. The purpose of the two angels being with the Lord was to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, which we'll read as we continue. Okay, and I said, here's a great passage to help us to realize that Abraham was the friend of God. Listen to why. Verse 22, and the man turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. That's the two angels, latter part of the verse. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord, but his mind's racing now. His mind is going a mile a minute, thinking about Sodom and Gomorrah, which are down there in the valley, and all of a sudden this is really important to him. Why? Lot's down there. My nephew's down there, and his family. I know them by name. We have birthday celebrations together. I'm sort of modernizing this a little bit, but they were close. They had lived together, right? And Abram drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? I would love to have been there. I'd love to hear his voice inflections. Wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. Be it far from thee. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? Is he out of line? Is he out of line to remind God what God has said of himself? I would suggest to you, no. And it's not wrong for you to remind God of what he says. In your prayer, I have listened to men pray in men's prayer rooms, and there was a guy down in North Carolina that used to pray scripture to the Lord. He would quote scripture in his prayers, and I was down there some years later. I'm a pastor now, and I went to this guy. His name was Sam, and I said, "Sam, I just want you to know how much your prayers have been a blessing to me over the years. As I hear you talk God's word, you speak God's word back to him. Not to remind God of what he says, but to acknowledge what God said." And in a sense, that's what Abraham is doing here, acknowledging what God had said of himself. And he's holding the Lord accountable to be true to his character. And you can do the same, because God wants you to understand his character. Verse 26, "And the Lord said, 'If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes.'" In essence, you're right, Abraham. If there are 50 there, I'll spare the place for the sake of those righteous souls, those 50 souls. Why? Why would God spare the place for 50 souls? Does any particular word come to mind, like the word mercy? He's a merciful God. It's a sinful place, but he would spare it because of mercy. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever," the psalmist says. Psalm 136 in verse 1, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." 26 times in this psalm, those words, "his mercy endureth forever." Lamentations 3:22, "It is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." That's why God would spare Sodom for 50 righteous souls. With all the other hundreds of unrighteous souls, he would spare the whole place for their sake. Mercy is not his only attribute, but one that we should certainly be thankful for every day. Verse 27, "And Abram answered and said, 'Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there lack 5 of 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? So he's going to keep working at this. So he makes this little adjustment in his request. Can you sense what's happening in his mind? He's thinking, well, if Lot's down there, surely the presence of a righteous family will have affected at least 50 people. And the Lord says, okay, for 50. And he says, uh-oh, what if it's only 45? And so he prays. He keeps doing the same thing, of course, making the number a little bit lesser. Verse 28, the latter part of the verse. "And he said, 'If I find 45, I will not destroy it.'" So Abraham says, oops, again. Well, and he has more. Verse 29, "And he spake unto him yet again and said, 'Peradventure there are 40 found.' And he said, 'I will do it for 40. I will not do it for 40's sake.'" Verse 30, "And he said unto him, 'Oh, let not my Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there are 30 be found there.' And he said, 'I will not do it for 30's sake.'" The Lord's patient, isn't he? 31, "And he said, 'Behold, now I've taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there be 20 found there.' And he said, 'I will not do it. I will not destroy it for 20's sake.' And he said, 'Oh, Lord, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once.'" Here's my last. "Peradventure 10 be found.'" And the answer was, "I'll not destroy it for 10's sake." That's a merciful God. Verse 33, "And the Lord went his way, and soon as he had left, communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place." From 50 to 10, Abraham had done his best, right? He had pleaded with the Lord on behalf of Lot and the people that he lived with. We call that kind of prayer what? He interceded. He interceded for the people down there. Does intercession work? Yes, it does. And it's even proven here. We know that there were not 10 righteous there. The city was destroyed. Nevertheless, God did spare the righteous. Really? How many were there? How many righteous were there down there? 3 were spared, right? Lot and who? 2 daughters. So there weren't 10. The wife made it outside of the city, but she longed so much for it, she turned back and desired it, and God turned her into a pillar of salt. She was destroyed too. 3 people saved out of there, Lot and his daughters. And they weren't very righteous either, were they? Which I'm also glad we understand that God tells us that. Reminds me of another lesson. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their lands. Does it work that way now? That was to Israel, right? This is not for us. No, he's the same God. And when we turn to God, he responds to our faith. The United States population right now is 331 million. This is last year, actually. Don't have the newest statistics. 331,893,745 people. That's a lot of people. Let me ask you a question. Would God save America for the sake of 50,000? And if we ask him and he said yes, would he save it for 45,000, 30,000, 20,000, 10,000? He says in his word, if my people, he didn't number them. He said, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Now here's the issue. Here's the issue, the question. Did you ask him to? Do you pray for our country? Do we pray for a revival among his people? Do we pray that they'll be righteous in an unrighteous world? That they'll be lights in darkness? Do we pray these things? That's an interesting question that you and I will have to answer to ourselves. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts, this Bible story. Lord, it's not deep, but there are a lot of wonderful practical lessons. And Lord, we see you and all of your character as it's lived out in the lives of these people, these Old Testament characters. And Father, we thank you for including it in your word. Help us to learn from it all that you desire. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.